Last week we began a new section of our Old Testament survey. Beginning with the book of Joshua, we have now started the historical books, which is going to trace Israel's spiritual history from conquest to captivity. Now, if you recall, the book of Joshua ended as a high point in Israel's history. After 40 years in the wilderness, she had finally entered the land. And yet there is also a sense of foreboding. God had commanded the eradication of the Canaanite nations, yet Israel tired of that task. She grew complacent, and verses in the text reveal that she was already tainted by foreign gods. Judges then describes the consequences. It is the dark ages of Hebrew history. It's a period of apostasy and decline. It's a time of compromise and a time of tolerance of those things that she had sworn not to tolerate. And so the refrain throughout the text is that, quote, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as her religious life declined, Israel's economic, political, social, and moral structures followed her faith into decline and into disorder, and then into fragmentation and chaos. And so over the next 350 years, the same pattern emerges and replays itself. The people fall away into wickedness. God then sends an enemy to oppress or enslave his people. The people then finally return to God and pray for deliverance. And then God raises up a judge to deliver them. Now the purpose of the book is manifold. First is that after the death of Joshua, Israel begins a long downward spiral of spiritual degeneration. And this pattern shows the truthfulness of God and that he will discipline his people, and yet also shows God's faithfulness in preserving Israel no matter how undeserving. Like the book of Joshua, Judges weighs Israel against the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant and yet preserves her under the covenant of redemption. Second, the book was written in the beginning of the monarchy described in Samuel, and creates a rationale for preferring the monarchy over the chaos. In more than one place, the writer states that, quote, in those days there was no king in Israel, therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God had revealed to Moses that Israel would one day have a king, but under Moses and Joshua, it was hard to see why. But under Judges, the need for the monarchy became apparent. Now we know the rest of the story. We know that the monarchy would also fail, and that in some respects the demand for an earthly king was a rejection of Israel as a theocracy with God as her king. Yet we should remember that the Old Testament failures usher in the New Testament triumphs. God as king in the old economy lay a theocracy unfulfilled because there was no people worthy of his kingship until Christ. In Christ's condescension in the incarnation, he lived as Israel. He lived in theocratic submission to his Father, the King. As a reward, he was raised again to glory, to his own crown, and in the train of his passing, he took with him a royal priesthood. So in that sense, it points forward to the once and future king of Israel. In any case, Judges does appear to consider the monarchy preferable. Third, and most profoundly, the intent of the book is to show the Canaanization of Israel, the tragic but inevitable degeneration of the people into idolatry. Being a holy nation set apart unto God, she was called to separation, but instead she adopted the sins of her pagan neighbors. Eventually, in chapters 17 and 18, the tribe of Benjamin would degenerate to the level of Sodom and Gomorrah, and by the end of the book, the tribe of Dan would launch a war against another tribe, instead of waging holy war against the Canaanites. And such is the nature of apostasy. What we will see in Judges are primarily military leaders, not spiritual leaders. And these were not men of stellar character, And the text is sometimes starkly honest in portraying their weaknesses. Some are morally weak, others even barbaric. And yet most are only a reflection of the times. The decay of Israel is reflected in the decline of the spiritual character of her judges. Nor were they national leaders, but largely local to a specific area or tribe. In fact, the timelines of some overlap others. And when God does raise them up and grant them success, most of them then fade away into history. Judges is not a biography of individuals, but a chronicle of the history of God's kingdom. In fact, five judges are not chronicled at all, they're only mentioned. And so in total, it is usually a list of 13 judges, which I have here on the monitor. From the beginning, even as Israel left Egypt, a mixed multitude, idolatry had a hold upon her. Once she had entered the land and failed to replace the nations of darkness, it was like a cancer that metastasized. Yet it was not that the services and outward observances of God were abandoned, but that the heathen rituals were either syncretized into or added alongside true worship. And here Judges pulls aside the curtain on God's secret will, for we are told that God allowed a remnant of the heathen nations in order, quote, to prove Israel by them, and to prove out Deuteronomy, that faithfulness made victory sure, while faithlessness would just as surely lead to disaster. And the narrative will trace these principles out as Israel sank into deeper and deeper moral and religious decadence. Now, as the book opens, it appears that Joshua, in his last appeal to Israel, had succeeded in resuming the conquest. As we said last week, judgment was intended and commanded. The light of God's reign was to be built upon the ruins of the darkness. This was the precept given to Israel. And under these circumstances, compromise was impossible. So Judah and Simeon defeated the Canaanites and Perizzites in the district of the Dead Sea and pushed the Philistines into retreat into the west. And yet it did not last. The tribe settled back into neglect and complacency and worse, so that whole generations, it says, had not known the wars of Canaan. And the first chapter ends with a list of failures. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 34 says, Manasseh did not drive out these peoples, various ones, nor did Ephraim drive out these other peoples, neither did Zebulun drive out these other peoples, and so on. Nor did Asher drive out, neither did Naphtali drive out, and it goes on and on. And you recall that the conquest began with a theophany to Joshua, but now the Lord returns and speaks to Israel. And he says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. And so the causal relationship here is important. This is a means within God's secret will, but the words themselves are covenant. In other words, the causal relation is not that God left the pagans in the land which caused Israel then to sin. It was Israel's disobedience that caused judgment, and the judgment was that these false gods were left in the land. God would not remove them. They would become a snare to them. And so that's the same way that we see with false teachers. It's not poor people being misled. It is their punishment that they follow what tickles their ears. And so begins the setting for the book of Judges. And after the tribes dispersed and that generation died, the text says another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And so Israel began to intermarry with those around her, forgetting the Lord and serving the gods of their heathen spouses. And the text says that God sold them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iran. And Israel was oppressed for 8 years before she then cried out unto God. And yet God still heard her and raised up the first judge, Othniel, the brother of Caleb. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it says he went out to war. Being clothed in the Spirit is going to appear again, and we have a preconception of what that means. But we have to keep in mind a couple of things. One, in Judges, it is not necessarily a sanctifying influence. Nor should we consider this the same as the abiding presence of the Spirit in the heart. Those who judged Israel were prompted by the Spirit to pursue an action or a purpose, often without any greater sanctification of their basic character than when they began. The intent of the text is primarily to identify God as being the active agent. It is through the agency of the Spirit that the judge is raised. And so Othniel is raised. He throws off the yoke of the enemy and gives Israel 40 years of rest. But in many ways, this is the high point of the judges. As Israel continues to decline, so does the general tenor of the narrative. Now, around 1302 BC, a tribal chieftain of the Moabites allied with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they swept over the lands to the east of the Jordan and into Jericho. For 18 years he kept the Hebrews in that area as vassals. Finally, the people cried out to God once more, and a deliverer was raised again, and his name was Ehud. Now, Ehud concealed a large fighting force near Jericho. Then he placed himself at the head of those bringing the tribute. They gave that tribute to the Moabite king and then departed. And then when the rest of the party was safely away, Ehud returned. He told the king's men he was on a secret errand and that he must speak to the king alone. And the king obliged him. And then when alone, Ehud told the king, he says, "I have a message from God for you." The king then stood. And at that moment, Ehud took out an 8-inch dagger from under his clothes and ran it through the king's body. Ehud is then able to escape and give the signal for Israel to attack. And in the confusion, after discovering the king's death, 10,000 of the enemy are killed. And the text says the land had rest 40 years. In the beginning of this text, it says that God strengthened this Moabite to oppress Israel. God made good use of this man's evil intentions and became a rod of discipline. But making use of his evil intent to accomplish a holy aim does not sanctify the evil, and so this king then faced judgment himself. Now the narrative opening in chapter 4 resumes the theme of the darkness gathering around Israel. The text says, "And the children of Israel continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and Ehud was dead." God then brings the armies of the Philistines into northern Palestine around 204 BC. The Philistine general was named Sisera, and he had at his disposal 900 iron war chariots with blades attached to the wheels for cutting down infantry. And for 20 years, Sisera controlled northern Israel. And Edersheim points out that one of the saddest commentaries in the book of Judges is unspoken, which is the utter silence out of Shiloh where the tabernacle was. In truth, the worship and liturgy had been corrupted as well. And so we see that God's interaction with man is not merely reactive, but purposeful. In the wilderness, God's intent was to disclose his holiness and to foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ. So the slightest deviation from that imagery was fatal. But in Judges, God's intent was to show the effects of a slow apostasy, and therefore he withheld his hand, even as paganism corrupted his worship. And it appears that eventually Shiloh, the tabernacle, was all but abandoned. And so not only was God silent from Shiloh, but the priests and religious leaders were also silent, and that was to their shame. And so it was appropriate that God would shame the entirety of Israel's manhood. Far to the south, God raised up a woman and poured out upon her the spirit of prophecy. And Scripture is careful to state that Deborah exercised that gift in strict accordance with the law, and that she, quote, judged Israel at that time, meaning that she, not the male leadership who bore the responsibility, must deliver the Hebrews. In fact, when she sent for Barak, which was kind of her co-leader, to gradually draw up an army, he wouldn't do it unless Deborah came with him. So there's the pride of Israeli manhood. Eventually, an armed force gathered at Mount Tabor, and when Sisera heard this, he massed his army at the end of the Jezreel Valley near Megiddo. This is the site of Armageddon. It is a foreshadow of the end, and God wages the battle, not his people. Now, the events have to be gleaned from the Song of Deborah, which is given afterwards, but it appears that a savage storm broke out over the plains of Megiddo. Quote, and the Lord threw into confusion Sisera and all his chariots and his host. And so in this storm, the horses of the war chariots bolted and swept through the army. The blades were cutting down their own men like wheat at harvest. And in panic, they fled out of the valley. But then as they reached the Kishon River, the storm's rains carried a great many away in the torrent of a flood. This general escaped on foot and had almost reached safety when he came to the tents of a Kenite family. These are essentially Bedouin Arabs. The wife invites him in, and he's utterly exhausted. She gives him goat's milk, offers him rest, and he is soon asleep. She then takes out one of the long tent stakes and a hammer and drives it through his temple, fixing his head to the ground. So God had shamed the manhood of Israel, but when deliverance came, he also shamed the manhood of Philistia, that their great general had died at a woman's hand. Now, at essentially the same time as Deborah was judging the north, God had been sending the Midianites across the Jordan into the south. Every time there was a harvest, the Midianites would appear like locusts. After 7 years of this, the people were impoverished and cried out to God. In response, God raised up Gideon and actually appeared to him in a bright theophany. When Gideon asks for a sign, the angel of the Lord has him spread out a sacrifice on a rock. And when he touches his staff to it, fire leaps from the rock and consumes it. Later, at God's direction, Gideon and 10 men throw down the altar of Baal. The people are outraged and demand he be taken. And Gideon's father asks them, "Will you fight for Baal? Will he save you? If he is a god, let him fight for himself, because it was his altar that has been thrown down." Of course, nothing happened. What Gideon had shown was that Baal was impotent, and as word spread, the people began to return to the Lord. When the Midianites returned again, Gideon and 22,000 Israelites came to oppose them. But the Midianites numbered 135,000 men. But God intended to show Israel that they were saved by God's hand, not by their own. And so God told Gideon to release all who were afraid. And so 12,000 went home. But that still left too many. God said that when the men came to the spring, those who knelt and drank out of the palm of their hand must leave. That left only 300. Now, Jewish tradition says that there was a deeper meaning here, that kneeling was a central part of Baal worship, and so when they knelt to drink, it betrayed a habit. And so the 300 with Gideon represented, quote, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal. In any case, those 300 crept at night upon the enemy camp with a sword in one hand and a torch concealed in a pot in the other. At the sound of a trumpet, the pots were suddenly broken, and fire appeared to encompass the camp as 300 people shouted at the top of their voices. The enemy, their animals, were terror-stricken and panicked, crushing each other in the darkness, striking out at their own in confusion. By the next morning, there was a trail of debris and dying from the camp all the way to the Jordan, where the armies of Ephraim then finished them off. In the reforms that followed, on the one hand, Gideon restored the worship of the Lord, but on the other hand, he moved the altar away from Shiloh and had his own priestly breastplate built from Midianite spoils. And soon Israel was, quote, whoring after this corrupted worship, and to Gideon it became a snare. For 40 years under Gideon, this imperfect outward worship of Jehovah continued. But on his death, the worship of Baal returned in force, and Gideon's sons were slaughtered on a single stone like so many sacrifices, and this at the instigation of their half-brother, Gideon's illegitimate son Abimelech. And so we see that sin brings its own punishment. But this terrible fate to Gideon's house put an end to the non-Levitical worship, and the ministry at Shiloh returns permanently until the building of the temple. As we said earlier, Scripture is starkly honest about the character of these judges, including one who will make a foolish and uncalled-for vow, that vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house when he returns victorious. It ends up being his own daughter, and he does end up sacrificing her. But let's close the narrative with Samson. The period of the judges had run its course. The tribes were all but disintegrated. The sanctuary was in decay. God gave a child to the barren wife of a man from the tribe of Dan. And he himself announced at his birth that the child would be, quote, a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. God gave explicit instructions to the mother of the Nazarite obligations he had given in the Pentateuch, except for defilement by contact with the dead. That's the only thing that was left out. When the child grew to a man, there were clearly two elements at work. Whenever he subdued his will to the cause of Israel and of the divine purpose, he acted as a Nazarite and by faith. But when he placed his own lusts over the divine mandate, he always failed and sinned. And we see the Spirit of God coming upon Samson as impulses. They're sudden and irresistible, allowing him to exact a divine vengeance upon the Philistines. But it's usually within the narrow context of Samson, not the nation of Israel. In fact, when the Philistines invade, Israel blames it on Samson, and 3,000 of his own countrymen deliver him to the enemy. Or almost, because when he hears the Philistines cheering, the spirit comes on him, he breaks his bonds, picks up the jawbone of an ass, and kills them in heap upon heap, says the text. But you know the rest of the story. Samson has begun to regard his God-given strength as his own and to use it for his own self-indulgent reasons. As Edersheim writes, force cannot prevail against Samson until by his own act of unfaithfulness he has deprived himself of his strength. In the story with Delilah, whose name means, quote, the longing one, Samson trifles with sacred things. He betrays the secret of his hair to her, but the reality is he doesn't understand it himself. He tells her that if his head is shaven, he will have lost his strength, but Scripture says that he was not aware that God had already left him. So his strength was not in his hair. His hair was the outward sign of a spiritual relationship to God in the Nazarite vow. He confused his own strength with the truth that it was actually due to the presence of God. His strength was that God was with him, but he was with him only as long as he kept his vow. One German writer sums it up this way. He says, the whole misery of Samson arose from this, that he appropriated to himself what God had done through him. God allows his strength to be destroyed, that in bitter experience he might learn how without God's presence he was nothing at all. And so our falls always teach us best, he says. So Samson is taken, and his eyes are put out. He is bound by metal chains and carried off to Gaza. But then began a period of godly sorrow and repentance and renewed faith. And so when he is dragged into the temple of Dagon in a crowd of thousands and then chained to the pillars, he is given one last cry of Nazirite faith, and he pulls the temple down upon himself, the Philistines, and their idol. The importance of Samson's history is that as a Nazirite, he mirrored Israel herself. She was called to be separate unto God. His strength was in that calling. His weakness was in yielding to sin, thereby becoming unfaithful to his calling. Well, Israel was too, in essence, the Nazirite people called from birth. Yet like Samson, she yielded to seductions and betrayed her vows. And quote, the history of Samson finds its parallel in that of blinded Israel, with the judgment of bondage, degradation, and suffering, which was a consequence of their great national sin of casting aside their Nazirite vow. And so ends the period of the judges, a period of gross sin and apostasy. Gideon had asked the most important question in chapter 6, verse 13. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And yet Deuteronomy had warned Israel against spiritual infidelity. Gideon's question was its own answer and testified to Israel's guilt. From a broader perspective, the book of Judges lends itself as a parallel to our own walk before God. In fact, some see this as almost an allegory. There are universal principles binding the entire narrative that the spiritual struggles of God's people are more often corrected by suffering than they are by ease. Now, Judges is not strictly allegorical, yet we as Christians are too often complacent. We are too often unfaithful, too often dismissive of His grace, too often satisfied to rest instead of fight, and too often lured by the idols of our hearts. But thank God for the discipline that He sends us, because more than earthly joys, His discipline is evidence that He remains faithful to us, even when we are faithless to Him.